Bring your greetings this evening in the name of Jesus, the one that we serve, and the common bond that we all have together. Appreciate the invitation to be here. I've somewhat been familiar with your church for many years, heard of the name, although I think this is the first time I've ever been here. Someone asked me earlier this evening, do you have any connection with the church here? And perhaps the nearest thing to a connection that I might have, a number of years ago I taught school at Lebanon Valley Christian School, and for four of those years I boarded with Ivan Martin Sr., Ivan and Esther Martin in Prescott, and I think their family might have some connections here, and so that would maybe give a little bit of a connection. And some of you were also wondering where I come from. Our home congregation is Weavertown near Burdenhand, Pennsylvania, in Lancaster County. I grew up in Adams County. Weavertown is my wife's home congregation, and that's where we are attending. Building self-worth without self-esteem, the topic that was assigned this evening. And the interesting thing about being assigned a topic is that it takes you places where you might not go otherwise. And I found this to be an interesting topic and a challenging topic as well. And I wasn't given a lot of direction. I asked if there's something specific that you have in mind, and I was told, take from the title what you will. So the title is what I was given, and we'll go from there. Self-worth and self-esteem. Those two terms are kind of similar. Self-worth, self-esteem. Does that mean they're synonymous? Does it mean they're the same thing? Or a title indicates that they're not. It indicates that we want to build the one but not the other. So there must be a difference. We can take from that the one is desirable and the other is undesirable. Maybe another way of phrasing that subject would be that we want to recognize that each one of us has value, God-given value, without misinterpreting or misapplying that value to the point of exalting ourselves and lifting us up, promoting ourselves, esteeming ourselves more than those around us. So I think our understanding of these two terms may become a little bit more clear as we proceed through the message. I'll give you a little bit of an overview of what I would like to present this evening, just to give you a feel for where we're going. First of all, I'd like to take some time to try to put our self-esteem into perspective, and then I'd like to put our self-worth into perspective, and then I'd like to look at what the Bible says about self-esteem, what the Bible says about self-worth, and finally, come back around to the assigned subject, how to build self-worth. So first of all, putting each of them in perspective. Secondly, looking at what the Bible says about them, and then how to build self-worth. Putting self-esteem into perspective. I'm kind of switching the two around, looking at self-esteem first and then come back to the self-worth. Psalm 8 is a very familiar psalm. Some of you may be able to quote the whole psalm by memory. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 8 say, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So to put our self-esteem into perspective and to give us a perspective of man, I'm going to take a little bit of time at the beginning this evening to consider the heavens, which is what the psalmist does here. He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, and I'd like to consider the heavens for a little bit this evening to just give us a little bit of perspective of who we are, or maybe who we are not. I'm going to attempt to take your mind to some places this evening that I have a hard time comprehending in my own mind. Because when you consider the heavens, it is beyond what we can grasp. And I'm going to attempt to keep you with me. If you concentrate, it may be difficult. My goal is not to impress you with a bunch of figures and facts, but with a renewed view of God, and along with that, a renewed view of man, of ourselves, and to put our significance into perspective. So in Genesis 15, we have an account where God was speaking to Abraham, and God told Abraham, he said, let's go outside, lift up your head toward the sky, and look at the stars. And he said, can you count them? Do you think Abraham tried? How far do you think he got? You know, I like to kind of imagine what may have happened in some of these biblical accounts. I can imagine Abraham starting and maybe giving up, and maybe a few nights later, well, you know, I really wonder. Maybe starting again and continuing to try to count. Well, I don't know about that. About 1,800 years after the time of Abraham, there was a Greek astronomer by the name of Hipparchus, and he made this statement. He said, there are 1,056 stars in the heavens. I counted them. Well, apparently he didn't have very good eyesight. Later, men counted 6,000 stars that you can see with the unaided eye. Then came Galileo with his telescopes, and he suggested there may actually be 10 times that many stars. There might be 60,000 stars. Well, we've come a long way from Galileo. Today, scientists estimate that there may be as many as 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone, the galaxy of which we are a part, and that there may be as many as 100 billion galaxies. Now, those numbers vary depending on the source you look at. Some take the numbers into the trillions, and I stuck with conservative figures. So the figures I'm giving you, I don't think are exaggerated. They're on the conservative side of what scientists estimate. But nevertheless, these figures mean very little to us. I mean, what is 400 billion? We can't really comprehend numbers like that. So I would like to help you to get a little bit of an image of how many 400 billion is. And I'm going to illustrate that by using sheets of paper. So I brought some paper along this evening. Right here's 500 sheets of paper. And I put another stack on that. Right there we have 1,000 sheets of paper. This stack is 4 inches tall. So 1,000 sheets of paper, 4 inches tall. So if we'd increase that stack to 10,000 sheets, we'd be at about 40 inches tall. Take it up to 1 million sheets, we'd be 4,000 inches, which is 333 feet. So that's 1 million. And sometimes we think, well, 1 million, 1 billion, you know, we just kind of put them all in one category, probably not that much difference. Well, 1 million, the stack would be 333 feet tall. 1 billion sheets. Anyone want to guess how tall the stack would be? You don't want to stick your neck out. 1 billion sheets of paper stacked on top of each other would reach 63 miles tall. Now, if you fly across the ocean in a jetliner, you're flying at about 7 miles above the ocean. So imagine looking out the window, looking down 7 miles, and looking up 56 more miles to the top of that stack of paper. That's 1 billion sheets. We're not even close. We're talking about 400 billion. That's how many stars there are. We're representing how many stars scientists believe there are in the creation, or in our galaxy, 400 billion. If we would put 400 billion sheets of paper on a stack, that stack would reach about 25,000 miles. The International Space Station is about 260 miles above the Earth. This stack would be 25,000 miles. That is 400 billion. Now remember, that's only the estimated number of stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way. We multiply that by 100 million galaxies, how many stars might there be in all the galaxies combined? Well, the number is called 40 sextillion. It's a 4 with 22 zeros behind it. And if we would put that many stacks of paper, that many sheets of paper on top of each other, now how high would the stack be? And I'm trying to illustrate what a number this is. This 40 sextillion sheets of paper, 40 with 22 zeros behind it, stacked on top of each other. Are you ready? This stack would be tall enough to reach from the Earth to the Sun and back 13 million times. Is that a lot of paper? Is that a lot of stars? That boggles our mind. We cannot comprehend that. But I'm not here to teach you a science lesson. Psalm 147 makes an astounding statement. Verse 4 says, "He," speaking of God, "telleth the number of the stars." 400 billion times 100 billion. He counts every one of them. He telleth the number of the stars. But the next line is what really amazes me. "He calleth them all by their names." God has a name for every one of these stars. And you thought it was amazing that he knew how many hairs are on our puny little heads. Or that he can keep track of the mere 8 billion people on this earth, which is a trifling figure in comparison. That is nothing to God. When you consider that many stars, what does that do to your feeling of self-esteem? Now, I'd like to take this farther. I'd like to consider some sizes of the stars. How big are these stars? Let's start with the Sun. How big is the Sun? To give you an idea, let's suppose that the Earth is here and the Moon is here. Have a small model. We'd position the Earth here and the Moon here. If the center of the Sun would be positioned here, the edge of the Sun would be twice as far from the Earth as the distance from the Earth to the Sun. So what we're saying here is the width of the Sun, the diameter of the Sun, is about 4 times the distance from the Earth to the Moon. That sounds big. Do you think it is big? Well, it depends on what you compare it to. If you enjoy looking at the night sky, one of the most prominent constellations, especially in the wintertime, is the constellation we know as Orion. One of the stars in that constellation, very visible, is called Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse is not one of the biggest stars, but I'd like to give you an idea of the size of Betelgeuse. It is so big that it could contain the Sun and Mercury and Venus, and Earth, and Mars, and Jupiter in their orbits. So you consider Jupiter's orbit around the Sun. That's about the diameter of this one star. Now, to put that into perspective, let's imagine a scale model. Let's take this big star and shrink it down on this scale model to about 150 feet. So I'm not sure how far 150 feet would take you out here, maybe across the street somewhere. We're shrinking that star down to that size. How big would the Sun be? on the same scale. Right there is the size of the sun. Now, on that same scale, how big would the earth be? It would be about the size of a poppy seed, which you may or may not be able to see right in the middle of this index card. So if this poppy seed represents the earth, here's a real question. How big are you? If this is the earth on which you live in this scale, how big are you? Isn't it ironic that on this earth, these minuscule, invisible particles feel pretty good about themselves when they're able to spike a volleyball harder than the invisible particle next to them? Or if they shoot a bigger buck or a turkey with a longer beard than someone else, or if their business is more profitable than their neighbor's business, or if they brought the most attractive item to the church carry-in that made all the other minuscule invisible specks next to them ooh and ah over how good it looks. Just remember how big you are, this tiny invisible speck. Isaiah tells us that the nations are counted as the small dust of the balance. They are counted to him, to God, as less than nothing. Imagine going to a store and they weigh out some produce on a balance scale and you say, now wait, I see some dust on that side of the scale. You're going to charge me more than I'm getting. I want to blow that dust off before you put the produce on it. You don't worry about the dust. The dust is an entire nation. What about you? Okay, we're trying to put your self-esteem into perspective. What is man that we think we are so great? Jesus summed it up well in John 15:5 when he said, without me, ye can do nothing. In spite of how great we might think we are sometimes. Now I'd like to move on to the next part and put our self-worth into perspective. That was our self-esteem. What about our self-worth? I'd like to come back to Psalm 8. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Did you catch that? This little invisible speck on this almost invisible speck, God is mindful of man. God cares about man. There is worth to man. He is mindful of us in spite of our feeble fragility and seeming insignificance. And the fact that God is mindful of you is a basis for your worth. To illustrate that, I'd like to share a story that I read some time ago. This story comes from a book called Glimpses of Heaven, and it's a collection of short stories to just give us a perspective of heaven. And this particular story is called Daddy's Baby Has Come Home. I'd like to share the story with you. The writer says, on a short flight from Tucson to Phoenix, I noticed a young woman with her baby. They were both dressed in white. The mother was smiling, and the baby was saying, Dada, Dada. And the little baby was a darling. She wore a pink bow where there would probably be hair pretty soon. And it was darling. They sat down next to me. Every time somebody walked by, the baby would say, Dada, Dada. The young mother said they were going home and Daddy would be waiting for them. They had been gone for a long, long time. I think it was overnight. Everybody was happy, and we all enjoyed the little baby. The mother had a little thermos with orange juice in it. She kept feeding the baby. A little fruit, then a little juice. It was a rough flight. Every time the baby cried, the mother fed her a little more juice and a little more fruit. Well, I don't know how to complete this story without telling you the truth. The flight was so turbulent that the attendants had to stay seated. As for the baby, all the fruit that went down came up. I think more came up than had gone down. I think there was more up than there was baby. And it was startling. The seats were not in good condition. The carpet was not in good condition. It was a mess. Those of us seated next to her were not in good condition either. We kept trying to tell the young mother it was just fine. We were handing her tissues and things, but the truth was, it was not just fine. It was a mess. The baby was crying. She looked awful. We couldn't cry, but we looked awful. The mother felt so bad. We landed. The minute we landed, baby was fine, saying, "Dada, Dada." The rest of us were not fine. We were awful. We began to get off the plane and we all moved very carefully. I had on a suit and I was trying to decide whether I would cut off the sleeve or just burn the whole thing. Have you ever tried to get away from something really unpleasant and it was you? Well, that's the way we were. It was bad. I looked out the plane and there waiting was the young man who had to be daddy. White slacks, white shirt, and white flowers. I thought, I know what's going to happen. He's going to run to that baby who now looks awful. I mean, the hair, the dress, everything were dreadful. He's going to run to that baby, get one look, and keep on running, saying, "Not my baby." As he ran to the young mother, I wouldn't say she threw the baby at him, but she did kind of leave quickly to go get cleaned up. I watched as that young man picked up that baby and hugged her and kissed her and stroked her slimy, reeking bit of hair. He kept repeating, "Daddy's baby came home. Daddy's baby came home." I watched them all the way to the luggage claim area. He never stopped kissing that baby. He never stopped welcoming that baby back home. And I thought, where did I ever get the idea that my Father in heaven is less loving than a young daddy in white slacks and a white shirt with white flowers welcoming his baby home? We were created by God. We are loved by God. We are valued by God. And that is the basis for our worth. Not our trivial accomplishments, what we may be able to do. The whole emphasis of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God's pursuit of the people he loves. The slimy, reeking children that he loves. That's what they were in many cases. And that's what we are in many cases. But God never rejects us. God's word is an account of your worth in the eyes of God, in spite of who you are. That's putting our worth into perspective. Now, I'd like to look next. What does the Bible say about self-esteem? So we put our self-esteem into perspective by considering ourselves this invisible speck on this tiny little dot in the middle of this index card. What does the Bible say about self-esteem? Another term we could use is self-exaltation. To esteem means to look up to something. Self-exaltation would be to lift something up. The term self-esteem could perhaps be confused with self-worth. I think the word self-exaltation makes the idea we're looking at a bit more clear, something we need to avoid. So I may use the term self-exaltation here. What does the Bible say about self-exaltation? First of all, self-exaltation is the origin of all evil. Now, hearing that statement might cause you to push the pause button. Think, now wait, what did you say? I said self-exaltation is the origin of all evil. And I recognize that as a bold statement, but I'd like you to hear me out on it. Self-exaltation was the most ancient sin. Isaiah 41 says, "Thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." That is self-exaltation. He was not satisfied until he reached the top. I will be like the Most High, is what he said. So self-exaltation, I believe, was the most ancient sin. I think it was also the second most ancient sin. Back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, what did the serpent say to Eve? You could be like the gods. Just think of what you could be. You could lift yourself up. Eve looked at that fruit. She thought, I like that. It looks good. Looks like it would taste good. It'll make me wise. You see the self-exaltation? That's where it all started. It's about me, not about God or others. And this thing of self-exaltation is one of the first things that we deal with in our young children. They need to learn that the whole world does not revolve around them. You know, as a baby, pretty much it does. You know, we take care of their every need. But as they grow older, they need to learn that the world is not all about them. Not everyone alive exists to respond to their every wish. And as they grow a little bit older, they need to learn that not every toy was created solely for them and for them alone. They need to learn to share and sacrifice that idea of self-esteem. And I believe that nearly every sin you can think of finds its roots in a spirit of selfishness. Because we are looking out for ourselves, we want to promote ourselves, we want to protect ourselves, we want to lift up ourselves. So that's why I say self-exaltation is the origin of all evil. We're looking at what the Bible says about self-esteem or self-exaltation. So number one, it is the origin of all evil. Number two, it disregards biblical teaching. And I'll just share a number of verses. I mentioned this topic to our fellow ministers at church this morning before the church service. And I asked them, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? And one of them said, Philippians 2. And I told him, well, I plan to share those verses. Self-esteem disregards biblical teaching. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 5, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And it goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the following verses just describe how Jesus did not esteem himself above others, but he gave himself. He made himself of no reputation, was willing to die, even the death of the cross. Romans 12:3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. James 4:16, ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. That's the word of God. That's what it says. Self-exaltation, self-esteem disregards biblical teaching. I'd like to make one other statement regarding self-exaltation. Self-exaltation is idolatry. Now, there's a number of terms that when we get into this whole realm of thinking about ourselves, one thing kind of leads to another, and it's hard to tell where one stops and another starts. They're hard to distinguish. We have this self-esteem, which leads to self-exhortation. Self-exhortation is really an indication of self-love. Self-love is very close to self-worship. We love ourselves, we worship ourselves, we lift up ourselves, and that is idolatry. And when we get to that point, it opens the door to anything. I'd like to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I invite you, if you care to turn to that passage, to just give you a glimpse of what this self-esteem, self-exhortation, self-love, self-worship can lead to, and why I say it is idolatry. 2 Timothy chapter 3, read the first 5 verses. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And notice that's the very first thing. Earlier I said that's kind of the origin of all evil. And when men are lovers of their own selves, notice what follows that. They shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, wanting things for themselves, boasters, talking about themselves, proud, lifting up themselves, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, that's again, thinking about themselves, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. And where did it all start? Men that are lovers of themselves. You see, if we fall prey to that idea of loving ourselves, it's very akin to worshiping ourselves. We're lifting ourselves up. We're holding ourselves up. And where does that lead? If I am worthy of worship, what I am saying is, I am better than God. And if I am better than God, that just might mean that I know more than God. And if I know more than God, what I say is what counts. Anything I want. You see the danger of that position. You see why I say it's idolatry. Because if I hold myself in a higher position, then what I say goes. And that is a dangerous place to be. Let's move on to the next aspect. What does the Bible say about self-worth? First of all, we are created eternal beings. We are created eternal beings. The earth and all that it contains will be destroyed. All those stars that I talked about, they'll be gone. They'll be destroyed. No matter how big they are. But we alone are created eternal beings because God values us. We not only have temporary worth, we have eternal worth. We are created eternal beings. We are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, earlier in this message, I used part of God's creation, the stars, the distance, the number of the stars, to illustrate our apparent insignificance, to show how foolish it is to try to exalt ourselves on the large scale of things. However, we are the crowning part of God's creation. God created you in his image. No star can say that, no matter how big it is, no matter how many of them are. You are created in the image of God. God puts more value on man than any other part of his creation, which means that you are a walking, talking, thinking, acting representation of God. He created you in His image. That's an indication of worth. Don't want to advertise for a hardware store, but that is true value. That's true value, real value. That's worth. Don't let anyone ever convince you that you're not a person of worth. We are created eternal beings. We are created in the image of God. We are loved by God. God's love for you is unconditional and sacrificial. And the love of God is such a broad subject, there's no way we can cover that. Romans 8, 38 and 39. I'm summarizing. For I am persuaded that nothing, Paul lists a number of things, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. It's unconditional. It's sacrificial. Romans 5, 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If that's not an affirmation of your worth, I don't know what is. Christ died for us. And the fourth thing that the Bible says about self-worth is that we were created with purpose. You're not created just simply because. You're created with purpose. God told Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And that applies to every one of us as well. God knew you. And he told Jeremiah, I ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations. And God has a purpose for you as well. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He has a plan. He has a purpose for your life. You're created with purpose. And that gives you worth. Now I'm going to go off on a little bit of a side trail here and just address an issue briefly that you might think I should not need to address. And that is the subject of suicide. We may think it's not necessary, but too often, if we avoid a subject such as this, we wish we would not have. This is something that has penetrated our circles, and I think it's something that we need to address and talk about. When you consider your worth, suicide is a personal insult against God. I don't know if blasphemy is the right word or not, but it's a personal insult. What that is saying to God is, God, when you created me, you failed. You made a mistake. By creating me, you made a mistake in how you created me. And I know better than you do. I was not worth creating, and I'm not worth being alive. It's telling God, you're not trustworthy with my life. I know better than you do. It's also saying, furthermore, what Christ did for me was not enough. You think I'm worth dying for, but you're wrong. I'm worth nothing. It's telling God, you think there's still a reason for me to live. There isn't. You are wrong. I'm sorry, but I know more than you do. Just let me remind you, God always has the last word. Always. And ultimately, you will never argue with God and win. Remember your self-worth. God created you for a purpose. Just imagine that story I told you earlier. Imagine that little baby getting off the plane and saying, I'm not good enough to meet my dad. I'll just die. That dad would have been devastated. You know that dad loved his baby. He would have been devastated. You see, that dad saw beyond what the baby was at the moment to what that baby could become. When that baby was given a bath, she became a sweet, cuddly little girl again. God always sees your worth. He sees beyond what you are to what you can be. Never forget that. Final point I'd like to address. Coming back to the actual assignment, how to build self-worth. That was the assignment, how to build self-worth. Well, maybe I'm getting a little bit nitpicky here, but my answer to that question is, we don't. We don't build our self-worth. And the reason I say that is because our self-worth is inherent. It's something that God placed within us. It's something that is already existing within us as a permanent attribute. We do not build or increase our worth. God has given us worth, and what we do does not increase that worth. So we don't build our self-worth. But what we need to do is to recognize what God already sees. Rather than building our self-worth, we need to build our awareness of our self-worth. God gave us the worth. What we need to do is build our awareness of that self-worth. The beggar standing at the street corner, holding out his hand for coins, has worth. He may not recognize it. You may not acknowledge it, but it's there. He's created by God. God loves him. And like it or not, he's worth your attention to show him God's love and to show his worth. How to build our awareness of self-worth. And we could, I'm just going to give 2 points on this. First of all, recognize that our worth is based on God, not on ourselves. Our value is based on God, not ourselves. I could take a $100 bill and run it through a photocopier and hand that copy to you, and you take it home and throw it in the trash because it came from the wrong source. The value depends on the source. Our worth is based on God, not on ourselves. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It's referring to God. It says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That speaks to our worth. God hath saved us. He called us according to his purpose and grace. Titus 3, 5-7, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What can you do to gain eternal life? No, it's God. It's through him. Ephesians 2, 8-10, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't build self-worth. It's not worth boasting about. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. How to build our awareness of self-worth? Recognize that it's based on God, not ourselves. Do you see that trying to build our self-worth or trying to increase or improve upon what God has already done is futile? We cannot do better than God. We do not build it. We recognize it. And then secondly, how do we build awareness of self-worth? We recognize our worth is based on God, not ourselves. Secondly, recognize our worth is found in just surrendering ourselves to God, giving ourselves to him. What is a horse that is not broken or trained worth? What is a horse that is broken and trained worth? That's where the value lies, in just surrender. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. See, it's in that surrendering to Christ that we find life. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is self-worth. Yielding our bodies, surrendering our bodies, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. And interestingly, the very next verse speaks about self-esteem. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. So self-worth is found in surrendering to God. Self-esteem, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Matthew 16, 25, the words of Jesus, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You find yourself by losing yourself to God. And that's what Jesus taught. I think there's another word or term that summarizes what I'm saying here. We're talking about self-worth, self-esteem, self-exhortation. Jesus talked about self-denial. That's surrendering ourselves to God, and that's where we find our value. So I don't know how this makes you feel. It's not about feelings, but maybe some of you are struggling with this feeling of worth. Am I really worth anything? Maybe you feel like you failed. You failed so often. You just feel like you blew it. That's the kind of people that Jesus focused on. You read through the Gospels. You can find account after account of Jesus spending time with people who blew it. And he showed them worth. In John 8, we read the account of the woman who was caught in adultery. You know the account. Eventually, the crowd dispersed, and this woman was left alone with Jesus. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. When everything else is gone, Jesus remains, and his is the opinion that counts. So I'll just close with this encouragement. God always writes the last word. Just surrender your life to him, and that's where you will find worth. May God bless you.